Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 12 to 14. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, I'll start this morning by asking the question, why do we have Scripture? Why do we have Scripture? Consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says to Timothy that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Going on to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, why do we have Scripture? Well, we have Scripture because we need it for salvation. Right, because it declares to us the true grace of God that you and I would not know unless God stooped down to communicate it to us. And this is the way then that He sought to do so, which is to put pen to page so that generation after generation might have then this Word and might know this Word. But also, Scripture doesn't just declare the grace of God and salvation that comes alone through faith in Christ, but it also does more than that, doesn't it? It is also left to us to instruct us, as Paul says to Timothy, in all spiritual improvement as well. And it's these two things, though, that Paul reminds the reader of in these final three verses. Now, what oftentimes, though, happens, when we approach the ending of books, and I know that this is probably true for many of you because I know it also has been true of me, is that when we approach the ending of books, we all of a sudden kind of lose interest in them. Right? We become kind of disinterested. Our interest in them begins to fade away. Right? Usually, the beginnings and the ends are something people oftentimes kind of skim over. They don't think much about, because why? Well, they want to get to really the meat of the letter, the heart of the letter, where they believe kind of all of the important stuff is, right? Kind of in the middle there. And so they don't really take much thought upon what's said really in the beginning and what's in the end. But as we approach the end of this letter, I don't want us to do that, right? I don't want us to all of a sudden become disinterested, because this is now Peter's farewell greeting to the saints. And so as we go into these final three verses, I want us to remember what Peter says to Timothy, and that is that all Scripture, right, is breathed out by God, which means what? That there is nothing in Scripture, nothing in any of the 66 books of the Bible that is trivial. Right? There is nothing that ought to just be skimmed over. Right? There is nothing that is valueless in Scripture. There is nothing that is meaningless in the Word of God. Why? Well, because it all comes from God. Everything He says then is also, because He is God, most excellent. It's most necessary. It's most useful to those whom He speaks to. And so you and I and all believers, as we read His Word, should approach it as such, understanding that this is for the good of God's people, what He has to say to us. It's for our benefit, right? That what Peter's doing here is not just kind of tacking on some final words at the end that he has given no thought to? I think sometimes maybe when we read letters in the Bible, we think of it that way because that's oftentimes what we do when we write letters. Right? We just kind of have some cookie cutter ending that we conclude our letters with, you know, sincerely yours. And we don't take a second thought of it. We just write it down. But that is not what Peter is doing here. Right? I want us to understand that is not what Peter is doing. He is the inspired author of this text, understands that every word that he pens counts. Right? Peter understands that every word is meaningful. Every word has a purpose and serves a purpose as he is being moved by the Holy Spirit to record what it is he is writing down. And that's, brothers and sisters, then how I want us to view even these final three verses as we bring this letter to its conclusion, that these words, these three verses are for our good. And we need to come to them and approach them in that way, right? To understand them, to see what it is that we can derive from them. And so in our final sermon on 1 Peter, we are going to close it out then by looking at the importance of the words of this farewell greeting, because they are rich in importance. And so we'll look at three points that establish or bring out, or we might say put on full display, its great importance to the reader, and that they are to be concluding words that we should not discount just because of where they are located in the letter, whether the beginning, the middle, or the end. Okay, so our three points will be this then. First, its importance to the saints is in declaring grace and exhorting duty. So point one, declaring grace and exhorting duty. Second, its importance is in reaffirming the need for mutual love. All right, so point two, it's in reaffirming the need for mutual love. And then point three, its importance is in encouraging the saints' hearts in knowing that through Christ they have peace with God. Right, its importance is in encouraging the saints' hearts in knowing that through Christ they have peace with God. So point one, this farewell greeting's importance to the saints is in declaring grace and exhorting duty. Now Peter begins by saying this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly." So what's Peter saying here? Well, Peter's saying that I, Peter, have written this letter, I'm its author, but it is coming to you by the hands of Silvanus. It is Silvanus who is bringing it to you. Now, this was a common practice in the letter writing of Scripture. Right? Throughout it, we're told that faithful and trusted men are the ones who bring the letters to the people to whom they are written. Right? We see this in many places. And I'll provide for you just a couple examples. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, Paul says this, "So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. For I have sent him for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." It is this same Tychicus who was sent by Paul to the saints in Colossae to bring the letter there. We have this also being done by Paul as he sends Onesimus to Philemon. Right, he brings the letter there. And we even have Paul using Phoebe to bring the letter to the saints in Rome, which we're told about in Romans chapter 16. So we see that this is a common practice of the New Testament writers. Now we might ask the question though, who is Silvanus? Well, Silvanus is just a variation of the name Silas. And so the consensus would be that the person that Peter is speaking of who brought the letter is Silas, the prominent figure in the book of Acts. Right? The one who, after Paul and Barnabas split in Acts 15, right, goes on the missionary journeys with Paul after that. It is the same Silas who is this leader, we're told, in the book of Acts in the church of Jerusalem as well. Now, we might ask the question, though, why does Peter add that? Why is it important that Silvanus is the one who brings them this letter? Well, think about it. if it is this Silas, well, then he is going to be someone that the saints know. Right? He's not going to be a stranger to these saints. Perhaps if they've never met him, they at least have heard about him. And so when Silvanus brings this letter to them, all it's going to do is kind of verify the authenticity of the letter, isn't it? Now, this is a letter, though, that Paul says is meant to exhort and declare. Now, that word declare can also mean to testify, right? So this letter is meant to exhort and declare or testify something. Now, what is it, though, declaring or testifying? What does Peter say? Well, that this is the true grace of God. Right? He's saying to them, what I want you to understand is that everything that I've written about in this letter to you is concerning the true grace of God. Right? And I'm testifying to you to this fact that this is the true grace of God that I have declared. Now, what is that true grace of God, though, that he has been declaring to them throughout this letter? Well, many things, isn't it? He declares the true grace of God to them in the sense that he tells them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Right? That they have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Christ in whom they have been sprinkled in His blood. Right? Peter's saying, I've been declaring you the true grace of God when I tell you that it is the Father who has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The true grace of God has been declared to you when you have come to learn that there is this inheritance that is unfading and undefiled and imperishable that is laid up for you. Right? I testify to you the grace of God when I tell you that God by His own power is keeping you in faith until the revelation of Jesus Christ at the very end. He says to them, right, this grace that I'm testifying that is true is that grace I declare to you that you have been ransomed from your futile ways by the blood of Christ. The grace I declare to you is that you have been made living stones, being built up into the spiritual house. Right? The grace that I have declared to you that is true is that you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Right? So what he wants them to understand is that everything really that I've declared to you is about the true grace of God. Right? And everything that you have then is owing to the free favor of God that He has bestowed upon you in Christ. He wants them to see, though, that although they are suffering then, although they are struggling, right, although they are dealing with all sorts of trials and afflictions, although in the eyes of the world they don't have much and they aren't much, right? Peter's saying, look, though, at really what you have and who you are in Christ. Right? Look at all of the riches you have that the world doesn't see. Right? Don't bother about how these unbelievers look upon you, but consider how God looks upon you as He has bestowed upon you this free favor in Christ. It is this grace that Peter's saying, I have declared to you, I testify to you about. Now, how can Peter, though, declare it? How can Peter testify about this true grace of God? Well, he can do so because he's experienced it himself. Right? Peter can declare and testify to them about this true grace of God because it's something he has become himself a partaker of in Jesus. It is those spiritual privileges in Christ that he has enjoyed. And so he says, it's this grace then that I testify before you, that it is true, and I know it to be true because I myself have experienced it as well. And isn't that not just what this letter is about, but all of the books of the Bible are about, right? The true grace of God found in Christ. And why is that? Well, because every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth needs that true grace of God, don't we? Right? We all need it. And it's that grace that even those who have it need to be reminded of, don't we? Because it's easy for us to forget about it. Especially in the context of, of what the saints are going through. It's probably easy for them to forget about the true grace of God and all the ways in which it has been bestowed upon them. Right? Because oftentimes don't trials, doesn't affliction, doesn't suffering oftentimes cause us to forget about all of the grace that we have received, right? All of the spiritual privileges that we enjoy, right? Because don't we oftentimes, if we don't say it, we think to ourselves, is this really the grace of God that I'm struggling at work, that I've lost my job, that I'm constantly sick, right? Is this the grace of God that I'm dealing with issues at home with my spouse or my children? Is it really the grace of God that I'm being persecuted for my faith, or I'm losing out on relationships I've had with people because of what I believe about Jesus? And what Peter wants all the saints to know is for those of you who are in Christ, yes, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. Right? What grace says that Peter declares, and what grace says that ministers who follow in his footsteps are to declare, is not that when you receive the grace of God, when you become a partaker of that grace, that now your life goes from bad to good. That's not what grace declares to you. Right? But what grace declares to the sinner is this, that for those who receive it, you receive pardon from sin. Right? That for those who receive the grace of God, you are justified in the sight of God. Right? You are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that you are made a child of God. And that is something that all people are called to receive and to embrace. And for those who do, what you will find then is that even in those dark times, even in those times of affliction and suffering, if you would just but look for it, you would continue to see that God is gracious still, even in those moments. That you would see that even in those hours of trial, that God is no less sweet to you than what the gospel affirms him to be to us. If you would but just take the time in the midst of your affliction and suffering to study that grace and to remember that grace. Right, that's what Peter wants the saints to understand. That's what he wants to convince them of here in this farewell greeting. Now, think about it for a second though. Right, because it's easy for us to say those things now in the 21st century, but think about, right, place yourself kind of in their shoes insofar as we can. Think about, right, if you were a first century saint and this letter is being read to you, right, and you're sitting there and you're hearing the letter being read, you know, what is it do you think that you would be thinking about, right, as the letter is being read? Right? Would you be thinking about all of the suffering that Peter is saying that you're going to have to endure for being a Christian? Right? As he tells us that really the Christian life is a life of affliction, is that what you would be focusing on? Or would you be focusing on the fact that you are in exile and a sojourner, and would you feel sorry for yourself over that? Right? That this world isn't ours and we're not to be friends with it. Right? Or would you, when you hear this letter read, think to yourself, what grace have I been given in Christ Jesus? My hope would be that every one of us, as we heard the word proclaimed to us, that our response would not be to focus upon the suffering or to focus upon what we don't have, but rather to say to ourselves, in really praising God, what grace is it is that we have been given? What grace have I received in Christ Jesus? And it's important that we say that. It's important that we recognize that and acknowledge that, because only when you are convinced of that, what grace have I been given? Only then, when you are convinced of that, will you willingly, cheerfully, voluntarily then heed the apostle's commands to us. When he ends verse 12 with, which is the grace that I have declared to you, stand firm in it. Right? Unless you're convinced of this grace, you're not going to stand firm in it. And so what is Peter saying though when he says, stand firm in it? Right? Peter's saying, if you are a child of God, God has grabbed hold of you by His grace. Remain there. Right? Stand firm in it. Now I want us to see though that what that means is that grace does not do away with the imperative. Right? Grace does not do away with our duty as Christians. But rather, grace establishes it, doesn't it? Right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you have been given this grace, now stand firm in it. Right? You are only able to stand firm in it because you have been blessed with this grace of God, this true grace. Right? Wouldn't it be unreasonable to think that anyone could stand firm in the midst of trials and suffering and temptation and affliction if they did not have grace? And so Peter's saying, as those who have been made partakers of the grace of Christ, as those who have the Spirit of Christ living in you, as those who look forward to the enjoyment of the fullness of grace in glory, do not turn your back from that grace now, amidst all that distracts you and would seek to turn you away from it, but rather stand in it. And how do you and I stand in it? Through faith and obedience in Christ. We stand firm in it through faith and obedience in Christ. Right? By continually exercising ourselves in belief. But not only that, but also being those who continually maintain good works as well. That's how you stand firm in it. And isn't that, especially the latter half of that, maintaining good works, something that Peter has been pressing home upon the saints throughout the entirety of this letter. Think about it. In that key passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, remember what he says there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then right after that, doesn't he go on for a long while describing what it means then for us to keep our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles? And then, for example, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, no longer living in the flesh according to human passions, but for the will of God. And so what is he saying? He's saying, now, once you have been persuaded of the gospel and the grace that you have been given, now that you have embraced it, live in obedience to the doctrines of which you have embraced. And not just embracing it by your words, not just embracing it by a profession with the mouth, but rather, when he says stand firm in it, he means continually embracing it with your hearts, which causes you then to profess it, not just with your mouths, but with your entire lives. Right? That's how we stand firm in this grace. And how needful, though, is that message for every one of us? Right? How needful was it for these saints? How needful is it for us today? And Peter's saying that this then is the design of my writing. This is the design of this farewell greeting. Right? That we would remember the importance of remaining obedient to the doctrine that we embraced. And he says this because I think every single one of us here today understands how difficult it can be to continue in that faith and obedience that we have been called to in Christ. But he says we overcome that difficulty by looking to the grace of God. Right? You overcome that difficulty by remembering the true grace of God that comes to you from the God of all grace. Peter next in verse 13 says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. This leads us then to our second point this morning, as we consider the importance of the farewell greeting. And we see it is to be found in Peter reaffirming the need for mutual love. Right? That's point number two. Reaffirming the need for mutual love. Now, the beginning of this verse, I think, can be difficult for us to parse. We might ask ourselves, is Peter talking about a single individual in verse 13? Right? He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Well, I think it would be helpful to understand that we have earlier manuscripts where the word church is added here. So She who is at the church in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, so that we ought to understand the she here as being, it's a reference to the bride of Christ, right? The church is called she, the bride. And so here, he's not talking about a single individual person, but rather he's talking about the church, right, sends you greetings. Okay? Now, what is Babylon, though? Right, that's maybe the next question we have to ask. If he's talking about the church, is he, what kind of church, or where is the church that he's talking about? Is he talking about Babylon literally, or is he talking about Babylon mystically? And the reason that I think that question arises is because, as those who have already gone through a study in the book of Revelation, we understand that Babylon in the book of Revelation oftentimes is associated with Rome, and even with the unbelieving world at large. But now here's an important point, as we can't forget when the book of Revelation is written. Right? When is the book of Revelation written? Around 95 AD. When's 1 Peter written? 63, 64 AD. What is the key event that shapes the way the Jews view the Romans? The destruction of the temple. When does that happen? 70 AD. It's yet to happen. We're about 6 or 7 years off of that. And so I say that to say we need to be careful not to impose the meaning that's being associated with Babylon in the book of Revelation with the word Babylon here that's written some 30 years before that. Okay? In fact, Kim Riddlebacher, who's done a lot of work in this area, cautions us against that as well, as he says this, that the identification of Rome as Babylon was made by virtually all Jewish writers. Here's the key word, though. After the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, but never before. Right? That's important to understand. Right? The identification of Rome as Babylon was made by virtually all Jewish writers, but not until after the destruction and never before. And so maybe that's a reason for not taking Babylon here to mean Rome. Now others say, though, it can't mean literally Babylon because Babylon was destroyed. But I want us to hear what the Scottish Presbyterian John Brown has to say about that. He points out this, there is no reason to think that at this time Babylon, though greatly dilapidated, was a mere heap of ruins. Though I think it very likely that the word does not refer exclusively to the city, but to the region known as Babylon or Babylonia. Now, at the end of the day, for our purposes, does it matter all that much? It doesn't. What's important to us is not so much who sends the greetings or even what region they come from. And a part of who sends the greetings, he tells us, is Mark as well. And he includes Mark and calls him his son. That shouldn't surprise us because the Mark he's referring to here is the gospel writer Mark. And Mark and Peter were very close, which is why it is believed that, right, Mark writes the gospel, but he's writing the gospel of Mark based upon what Peter's telling him. And so this is also a reason why Peter can call Mark his son, right? A spiritual son. He is like the spiritual father of Mark, right? But even those things don't, you know, matter much in our purposes. But what's of utmost importance to us is what Peter instructs them to do here, right? So not so much where it's coming from and who it's coming from, but we want to know what is he instructing them to do. And in verse 14, he says what? Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, right away, we hear that, and you know that raises eyebrows. What? He's instructing them to kiss one another. But we need to understand that this was the custom of their day. Right? It was nothing weird or strange for them. This was a way in which they expressed fond and friendly affection for one another. Right now, that's not the custom in our day, but we still have our own customs, don't we? If someone walks into the church here, you might get a handshake and you might bring them in for a hug. Right? That's a way in which we express friendly affection. In other countries, it might be, you bow before somebody. Or in some countries, if you're the younger person, you bow down and you touch the older person's feet as a sign of, right, respect and affection for them. But this is why, though, we don't practice the kiss of love as Christians today, because it was a custom at that time. Right? If it was our custom, though, I also want us to understand that there would be nothing wrong with it. Right? There would be nothing wrong if it was the custom in here of the United States to practice the kiss of love. And in fact, the church for some time continued that practice of the kiss of love. We have in the records of Justin Martyr, as well as Origen, that the church continued this kiss of love throughout the church, but it's not a practice that we have continued today, and I'm sure that probably, most if not everyone here is happy that it's not a practice that we continue today as well. But again, here, I want us to understand it's not the kiss of love that's the important part that Peter's getting at. Right? What the important part that Peter's getting at when he tells them to greet one another this way is that he wants them to demonstrate mutual love towards one another. Right? That's the point that he's getting at. It would be absurd to think that Peter's concerned simply with an external act of a kiss. No, he doesn't so much care about the kiss. The kiss is just the mode or the expression of what ought to be internally inside of each one of them, which is true love for one another. Right? An inward love that expresses itself, that shows itself in a variety of ways, one of which is the kiss of love. Right? He's saying we are to inwardly love. And we are to outwardly express and to show that love towards one another. And so I want us to see, though, what Peter's saying is that inward and outward love is not something that's optional for the Christian, but rather it's obligatory for all Christians. And we know this because this love has been a focal point throughout the letter, hasn't it been? Right? Think about this. Chapter 1, verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And now in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. And so we see this constant reminder of our need to show this mutual love towards one another. Now, why do you think it's important that Peter continue to kind of harp on the need to demonstrate mutual love? Well, again, think about the position that they are in the first century. They are wanderers, they are travelers, they are sojourners, they probably don't have a lot. They're probably struggling to find food. They are dealing with persecution and suffering, maybe fearing, is this going to lead to my death? And when that is your circumstance, what oftentimes happens? We become self-focused. Right? And isn't that true even today in our day and age? For different reasons, but we also have the propensity, because of what goes on in our own lives, to be self-focused, right? To turn inward as well. But what happens when we turn inward? Right? What happens when we become self-focused? We fail to show mutual love towards one another because we're so concerned with ourselves and not concerned with anyone else but ourselves. And so Peter is saying, right, you are to demonstrate mutual love to one another. Why? Well, ultimately, what is the church without love? Right? What is the church without love? It's nothing. Right? The church is nothing without love. It looks just like the world. And this is why then he beats upon this message. This is why he reminds them of the importance of mutual love. Right? Because mutual love is what, keeps the church united. Even when maybe there's things people do in the church that irritate you. Right? Mutual love is what keeps the church together. And instead of smearing someone's name because of some perceived wrong that they have done to you, right? You want to cover their sin with love, so as to keep the unity of the church intact. Right? Mutual love causes us to want to help out others in the church. Right? Physically, as well as spiritually. Even if there are people that outside of church you would never have anything to do with, Why? Because you see them not as some stranger, but as a brother and sister of yours in Christ and a child of God. Right? Mutual love causes us to devote ourselves to prayers for one another. Right? Because we want to see good done towards each other. And we know that prayer is a means that God uses to bless His people. And so we pray because we want to see them blessed. We want to see them prosper. We want to see them grow in communion with Christ and remain faithful to the end. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we think about mutual love, this type of love, not any kind of love, but brotherly love, I wonder how many of us would pass love's test. Right? Love's test towards one another. And why wouldn't we pass it, though? Is it because we allow those things that people do that irritate us to maybe consume our thoughts about them instead of spending more time rejoicing and thanking God for the grace they have in their life and thinking about and rejoicing in all of the good attributes that they have? Right, is that why we would not pass love's test? Would we not pass love's test towards one another because we are lovers of self to an inordinate degree, that we fail to love our brother or sister in the Lord? Right, we say to ourselves, my week is so busy. When I come to church on Sunday, I just want to kind of get church done and go. I don't want to spend time with God's people. Right, showing any love to them because I see it as a waste of time because my time is more important to go back home and to kick my feet up and relax. Well, no, brothers, that's not mutual love. Right? Mutual love doesn't see coming to church as a waste of time with respect to fellowshipping with the saints when we come. But rather, right, mutual love says, this is how, in fact, God commands me to use the day. Right, this is Sunday is the perfect day to show this type of brotherly love towards one another because I am so busy the other 6 days of the week that I don't get to show it. And so now's the opportunity to do so. But we need to understand that we need not to treat each other like strangers. Right, we must not treat each other like strangers. That's not love. Right, love is not being ashamed to call one another your brother or sister in the Lord. Right? Love is being someone who delights that he or she is your brother or sister in the Lord. Right? We should be able to say then along with the psalmist, right, how pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity when we gather together. Right? Love then is something also though that we just don't say, but something that we exercise. And when you exercise it, you will see, brothers and sisters, how truly beneficial it is to you to exercise mutual love. Right? How is it beneficial? It adds to the beauty of the church. It adds to the luster of the church. It's also beneficial because by it, people know you are a child of God. Right? When you show love towards one another, we can identify that person as a child of God. And through showing it also, what you can do is oftentimes ignite it in others who aren't showing it. Right? I know there's probably many people in church who go, well, these people aren't showing love to me, so I'm not going to show love to them. But what I want you to see is when you take it upon yourself to extend that mutual love, oftentimes what you can do is ignite it in other people then when they see your display of love towards them. And when that happens, what joy does love create in the church? I mean, think about it. Who here doesn't want to be loved? And to the one who loves, it's also evidence to your heart and your soul that you are loved by God as well. That you are in a state of grace because no one can love a brother or sister in this way with brotherly affection but the one who belongs to Christ. Also, let's think about the refreshment that love will bring to your soul as well. We go out into the world and we're beaten up by the world. Right? You don't find comfort in the world. Oftentimes you find hostility in the world. But church, as we gather together is a place in which our souls are to be comforted and encouraged and supported by one another. Right? That's what mutual love then is to do. Right? What a help, though, then love can be in the church. This is why Peter leaves us with this exhortation in his farewell greeting, because of how important mutual love is to show. And then Peter brings the letter to its conclusion, to its end, when he says finally at the end of verse 14, "And peace to all of you who are in Christ." This leads us then to our third and our final point as we look at the importance of this farewell greeting. And we said that the importance is found in that this is encouraging the saints' hearts in knowing that through Christ they have peace with God. Now, it's a uniform practice for the writers to begin and end their letters with prayers and benedictions. And you find prayers and benedictions in the beginning, and you oftentimes can find prayers and benedictions in the end. And here we have a benediction. Right? Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Right? He is pronouncing this blessing upon God's people. Now, what is this peace? Well, John Brown says, this word is expressive of whatever is necessary for our happiness. Right? Think about it. Someone without peace, can they be truly happy? No. Why not? Well, because their mind is going to be filled up with doubt and worry and agitation, and it's going to be disturbed. And this is why Scripture tells us that the wicked can have no peace. Right? They can have no peace. So can they be truly happy? Absolutely not. If they don't have true peace, they cannot be truly happy. Right? Why? Well, ultimately, because true happiness comes from what? From knowing Christ. This is why Peter, it's important to see, does not declare peace to everybody. Because Peter probably recognizes that even amongst those whom the letter is being read to, there will be unbelievers there. And so he qualifies that peace, doesn't he? He says, peace to all who are in Christ. Right? This is a peace that only those who have been united to Christ by faith can know and understand, because it's only a peace that they share in. I think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is this peace that he pronounces? It's the peace of knowing that you and I stand before God no longer condemned, no longer guilty, but in the righteousness of Christ. Right? Covered by His blood, graciously forgiven. But it's also a declaration of peace. Not just of the peace we have, but of the further peace that we will need and that will be given and that is promised to all of those who belong to Christ as well. Right? Isn't it true that you and I oftentimes question our peace or are not at peace? Now, it doesn't mean that peace isn't there, but that you and I don't apprehend it as we should. Perhaps because of sin or other reasons. And so, Peter is also pronouncing a blessing upon us. That we might more apprehend that peace that exists between God and man, that we would grab hold to it, that it would increase and be multiplied in God's people. Why is that, though? Well, because only when you have that greater sense of peace will you be more confident to walk uprightly, to walk in a manner that's honorable amongst the Gentiles. Right? When you have that peace, you are more ready and able to boldly go out and serve the Lord in all things and in every places, even in the midst of the greatest of storms. Right? You see, brothers and sisters, it's easy when all things are going good to say, "I have peace." Right? Even the wicked say, in good times, "I'm at peace." But the peace the wicked speak of is only things they imagine. It's only things that they can dream of. But it's not true peace. It's a false sense of peace. Why is that? Because true peace only comes from knowing Christ. Right? All solid, firm, real, true peace is founded upon Jesus. And it only flows out of Jesus to those who belong to Jesus. And so the more we draw near to Christ, the more, though, that peace is going to flow down to you and I. Which is why it's so important for us to continue to get closer and closer and closer to Christ. So that He might multiply, preserve, and increase us in that peace. Even as the raging waters of this life seem to overwhelm us. Right? Even then, isn't it true for the Christian that you and I can still have peace? Right? Why? Because we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because we know that because we are in Christ, we have true rest. And Christ brings true quietness to the soul of the Christian. Something that nothing in this world can do. And He brings it not only in the times that are good, but also in the times of adversity and affliction as well. And so it's this peace I want us to see that Christ has left for His people. Right? It's this peace, this real peace. This grace of peace that you and I have been made heirs to. And so we all need to be encouraged by that this day. And that's what Peter's trying to do as he includes this benediction at the end of his farewell greeting. He wants to encourage the hearts of the saints. Right? So that when the world, the devil, our own indwelling sin seeks to shake us from this foundation of grace, that we would not fall from it. Right? Because we would recognize and realize that Jesus is the peace of His people and we run to Him to find shelter and rest. Right? And we do so until we attain the fullness of that peace which we will have in glory with Christ. Now, as we draw then to a conclusion to this letter this day, I hope then that every single one of us as we sit here have taken much from Peter's first epistle. And that after today, we also have taken the knowledge that every single word of Scripture matters. Every single word of Scripture counts. Even kind of the farewell offerings and greetings that we see at the end of these letters. So that we would not just feast upon maybe the middle of these letters, but let us recognize our need to feast upon all of the letter. Right? From beginning, from the first word to the end and the last word. Seeing the importance of it in the life of the saints. And today that importance has come through and has been put on full display as we have seen that Peter has not just kind of whimsically thrown this final greeting on, but rather he has thoughtfully crafted these final words, understanding how truly important they are, using this final portion of his letter to use it as an opportunity to declare grace and exhort duty, to reaffirm the need for mutual love, and to encourage the saints' hearts, that saints everywhere, right, their hearts as well as ours, that we can know that through Christ, even in the midst of trial, persecution, and suffering, that we have peace with God. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this epistle. We thank You for all of the true grace that it has conveyed to us. We thank You for the hard sayings of it, as well as those that cause us to rejoice and be glad. And we pray, Lord, that as we conclude this epistle, that we would not forget this epistle. That we would spend time reminding ourselves the great truths that are contained therein, understanding how important this epistle is, as it is the breathed out word of God. And it is the true grace of God revealed to man. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to hold it up in our hearts, to cherish it, and that You, Lord, would grant us by the power of Your Spirit the strength and the ability to live out the exhortations that You have called us to throughout. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.